All right, we are looking at the last verse of chapter 15. And this is a great verse. This is a verse of encouragement, of resolve. Because of all the things that he has covered, because he's been dealing with issues and doctrine, chapter after chapter after chapter. So I don't think that verse 58 is just concluding chapter 15, but he's concluding the issues that have gone before, but primarily the issues of the resurrection and the logical results and consequences of the resurrection. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," or because of what we've just covered, "be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And we look at the world around us. This world we're in is in pretty sorry shape right now. I mean, it's always been in bad shape, but it's particularly evident right now. There's saber rattling by dictators and lunatics around the world. There's economic collapse. There's the rise of Islam. There's the you heard about the terror plot that was planned in Portland. Of course, the whole thing was a sting operation, so they knew what was going on all along. It wasn't like they caught him at the last minute. But still, that there are people that are not just dreaming about doing this, but actually taking steps to do this kind of thing. And we see this kind of thing. And yet you look back at history and you've seen that periodically, every so many decades, this kind of thing happens. This is a cycle that we see. And yet we're in it. We look back and we say, oh, the good old days. The good old days were not very good. They really weren't. We remember the good things. But as Art was mentioning in the prayer time, you know, Nita's going to have probably hip replacement here in another month or so. Good grief. Generation ago, you just had to live with the pain. And you ended up in a wheelchair because you had all kinds of issues that they can fix very simply. The back surgery that Bob Nystrom had, what was that, 3-4 years ago? Just amazing. He had his spinal column, the opening in your vertebrae where the spinal column goes, had narrowed in several places. It was actually pinching his spinal cord. And they actually had a little gizmo that went in there and shaved the bone off in there to enlarge that. They couldn't do that 15 years ago. And just the amazing things that we're able to do today. So there's good and bad with the passing of time. And regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, regardless of the oppression, you look at the recipients of this letter, the paganism, the horrible debauchery that was around them just everywhere. It was a wicked, wicked city. Corinth was horrible. And we lament the moral decline of our nation. You look at just the wretchedness of Corinth. It really couldn't get much worse than it was there. It was an awful, awful place, an awful situation. And here you had the believers as just a little enclave in this gigantic metropolis, a growing movement, but still a very small movement in the vast Roman Empire, that Christianity had only permeated certain, the whole western part of the empire was basically at this point without the gospel. And you look at all the things they're having to deal with, but what do they have to look forward to? They have to look forward to the resurrection. We have to look forward to the resurrection. That all the trials, all the difficulties that we have in this life are nothing as compared to what we will receive. As far as a physical renewal, as far as being delivered from our sin nature, from all these other things. And therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't shift. Don't move. Hold fast. As a matter of fact, I found it very interesting that as I was doing a word search for the Sunday morning message, which is dealing with fasting, so I type in the word fast. And about half the occurrences for fast dealt with this word, which is a totally different word. And the idea of being immovable and holding fast and casting out your anchor and just staying where you are and being faithful for as much, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Stay busy, stay faithful, stay busy, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Every soul that is won through your ministry. Now I know that many one of the things that grieves me, and I'm hoping to, and I'm working on remedying this situation, but you preach the gospel, and you preach the gospel, and you preach the gospel, and you preach the gospel. So I have had more opportunities this year. I have preached to more lost people in 2010 than I have my whole life. I preached 2 different funerals, one spring, one in fall. Both times, I preached to at least 400 lost people. Both times. And nobody came up to me afterward and said, what's this all about? Or can I receive the Lord? Or whatever the case may be. Now, I don't know the outcome of this. As we will have opportunity tonight, and by the way, this is your friendly reminder that tonight we will be sharing testimonies and so on. This is going to be a praise and thanksgiving service tonight. We're going to sing some extra songs. We're going to have opportunity to share testimonies, blessings that God, but we want to hear salvation testimonies. And as we were to go, if we were to go around through the room and everybody were to share their salvation testimony, for the vast majority of you, it was not, I was oblivious, somebody shared the gospel with me, I got saved. For the vast majority of you, that was not the case. That you got a little bit of it here, and somebody talked to you here, and you watched somebody here, and you read something here, and you listened to something on the radio, and then some friend of yours or some family member actually honed in on you. Maybe you went to a church service, and you heard the gospel several different times. You went back, and they didn't go back because you got tired of it, and then you got back again, and you heard it again. And finally, after hearing the gospel 15, 20, 30, 50, 180 times, you finally got saved. Now, I might not have seen people bursting into tears and say, oh God, I need to get saved, like you hear things happening at the Great Awakening and that sort of thing. But who is to know in this life what the results will be from the opportunities that God has given for the presentation of the gospel? Not just through what I've been, but what all of us have had opportunity to do. But we need to see and seize the opportunities. We do not know the ultimate outcome of all these things. I had, when I was in youth ministry, we had a couple hundred kids go through there, easy, over the years. And, we have had, a couple of thank yous come in via Facebook or an email or something or other from somebody that I haven't seen in 8-10 years. Thank you. And when they were in youth group, they were not necessarily good kids. But a thank you because of the teaching or the influence or whatever. And it's like, wow, I didn't realize, you know, it was actually seeping in, that there are blessings there. There are ministries that are going on. And just because you don't see visible outcomes from it does not mean that something is not happening. And especially in our culture and in our times, people are far less likely to be very overt in a response to the gospel. They are going to, especially here in the Northwest, they're going to think about it. They're going to ruminate on that. You remember Will and Ina, who were with us for a couple of years. Ina was unsaved for you know, grew up in Russia, didn't know the Lord. She was here in the States for a while, didn't know the Lord. She's carrying on a romance with Will, didn't know the Lord. And Will's mother, faithful, godly woman, shares the gospel, and Ina's sitting there, and you know, Ina's, I think, does she have a master's degree to? She's well educated. And so she's sitting there listening to all this, and she's taking it in, and she's stewing on it, she's thinking about it, and she's contemplating all the implications and whether or not this is so, and she got saved. And it was a long, drawn-out process before she finally came to know the Lord. And some of us who came to know the Lord as children or through, you know, we finally received the Lord. Because for me, it was a series of steps. Even then, there's a series of steps that we go through and are going through where God is leading us through our post-salvation lives to bring us to the point where we're supposed to be. And we can't grow frustrated in the hardships and difficulties because, frankly, those are learning experiences. They are faith-building experiences. Hardship and difficulty, as we trust in the Lord in the hardship and difficulty, are faith-building experiences. As we see God do amazing, amazing things. And I'm looking forward, actually, to sharing several things this evening. I have the pulpit, so I end up hearing some of these things anyway. But just amazing things that God has done. And so be faithful. Don't get discouraged. Don't quit. Don't get frustrated. Don't say, nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. Going through the file folders. It'll come to me probably when I tell the story. When the Second Great Awakening hit, and it hit, it was very sudden. It started in western New England along the New York border. It also happened in eastern New York, my old stomping grounds where I was born. That was part of the area of the Second Great Awakening. And you had, in the Presbyterian and Congregational churches back then, you had a mixed multitude. Everybody went to church. And so the people who sat there, hearing the faithful preaching of the word week after week, year after year after year, a lot of them were lost. Just, we go to church because it's what we do. Yeah, I know what the preacher says. Yeah. But they come because it's expected. It was a cultural norm. If you didn't show up for church, you know, people kind of looked down at you. You know, not everybody went, but most people went. And you had these preachers, a number of older men who had been faithfully preaching the word for 20, 30, sometimes 40 years. And when the Great Awakening, or the Second Great Awakening happened, there were no special meetings. There were no extraordinary sermons that were going out. The guys got up in the pulpit and preached what they normally preached. They preached what they had scheduled on their docket. And they preached to their 80, 150, 25, however many people were there that morning. And 15 to 20% of the congregation got saved that morning. And it happened not just in one church, but it happened in dozens, scores of churches that Sunday. And it continued rolling and spreading over the country over a period of several years following that in waves. It actually went on for about 2 decades. It went on. And you can imagine this fella who is now 63 years old. He's been pastor in the same church for over 30 years. And he gets up and he's preaching to the same faces that he has seen grow old with him as he's preaching to them week after week after week. And he knows his people, mostly a bunch of farmers and shopkeepers, and he's preaching the gospel to them, and he knows what's going on in their homes, and he has a good idea of those who really know the Lord and those who don't. And he's prayed for his people, and all of a sudden, boom! All at once it happens. Now, granted, that happened 180 years ago. But I have talked to men, and I've known men, who went through the same scenario, and they have seen the same thing happen in their church, where they're just getting up to preach, and all of a sudden, boom. And it was not just an incidental thing, because it was not just an emotional reaction, because the results carried on for years following that. The lives were changed, and families, incredible things happened. So we can't grow frustrated. We can't go discouraged because of our present circumstances, because we need to look forward to what we will be getting. And also, when we are on the other side and we find out what has gone on as a result of our faithfulness. All kinds of things that we don't know about in the here and now. You know, how many of you, this is not where you have spent most of your post-salvation years? That you've lived other places for a number of years. Okay, a number of you. What kind of an impact did you have where you were, and you don't know what kind of things have happened since you were there? I was a youth pastor for 4 years, a little country church in South Carolina. Once in a while, I'll find out something that happened, and I think, wow, I didn't realize that made that much of an impact. We need to be faithful. We need to be steadfast. We can't grow discouraged because of what we see now. Because there are great things that are actually in the works that we don't know about. And we have everything to look forward to. We have the promises, all the stuff that we've seen in chapter 15 regarding the resurrection. Our appeal to steadfast is, if we got this in the outline here, motivated by the doctrine of the resurrection. The certainty of it. Because he goes through all the eyewitnesses. Over 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ. He says, most of these people are still alive. And I'm one of them. And the fact that the Lord's return could happen at any time, and therefore our change, our transition, our reward could happen at any moment. and therefore we need to be faithful and consistent and steadfast. Verse 58 is I think, the high point in the whole book. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we get into chapter 16. Chapter 16 is where he ties all the loose ends together. He's for the most part, done teaching. He's now saying, okay, now that you've heard the sermon, let's do the announcements. And instead of doing the announcements at the beginning, he's going to do the announcements here at the end. And he says, now concerning the collection. They took up the offering at the end instead of the beginning. Which is always iffy, because if the folks don't like the sermon, maybe they're not going to give. Now it's concerning the collection for the saints. Now Paul is not taking up a collection for himself. What is the collection he's talking about here? For the folks in Jerusalem. Now, why were they taking up a collection for the folks back in Jerusalem?
They were being persecuted.
Okay, they were being persecuted. That Jerusalem was probably a 95% plus Jewish city. That you had very likely upwards of 10 to 15% of the city were believers. A huge number of believers. There were tens of thousands of born-again believers there in Jerusalem. And they were persecuted by the rest of the people. If you were a day laborer, you went down to the market, this is how it operated, you're a day laborer. You work in the vineyards, or you dig ditches, or you're harvesting figs, or whatever the case may be. You're a day laborer. You would go down to the market, and the business owner, the farmer, whatever, would go down, and he'd say, okay, I want you, and you, and you, and you. All right, let's go. And you received a standard wage. It was an understanding. You got a denarius for your, which is a silver coin about the size of a half dollar. You got the denarius for your labors. Standard operating procedure. If, however, you were known to be a Christian, you were passed over. You weren't hired. If they knew you were a Christian. As a matter of fact, some of the other laborers would say, hey, don't deal with him. He's a Christian. Don't hire him. He's a Christian. If you were a businessman, you owned a little shop somewhere, you had a business, people would no longer go to your business because you were a Christian. Now, the other Christians would, but they don't have any money either because they're not getting hired down at the... You follow? So the Christians there in Jerusalem, although they were a substantial number of people, were largely destitute. They were in a real bind, yeah. Nobody would hire them. They were out of the economic loop. And so when we had the Jerusalem conference back in the book of the Acts, prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians here, one of the things that they had requested, the leadership there in Jerusalem had requested of the Apostle Paul, is to remember the poor that were in Jerusalem, because there were so many of them and the dire circumstances they were in. And Paul said, I'll do that. And so wherever Paul went, he encouraged the people. And when he made his trips back to Jerusalem every so many years, he would encourage the churches that he had connections with to take up a collection. And then when he came through the area, they would gather it all up, and then they'd go off to Jerusalem with it and make distribution to the poor saints there. And so he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, that would be in central Turkey, even so do ye. Yes?
Isn't that all through the New Testament, they're talking about taking money to the church people, all through the New Testament?
Yes.
And that's what it's for then?
Yes. When Paul is taking up the collections, for the most part, that's what it's for. Now, individual churches, we have Philippi, you go to the end of the book of Philippians, the Philippian church had gathered up some money to help Paul in his ministry.
That's what I meant, helping each other, right?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Which is what we did with the food drive, which is what we will be doing. We're going to have another collection for food is it the 19th of December? It's in your bulletin. We have some monies that were given, and so we're going to have some perishable items thrown in, because we had a lot of that round table there. The whole top of it was covered. I mean, just solid, just barely hanging out of the table of stuff we sorted out last week. And so what we're going to have this next time is we're gonna hopefully do that again. We're gonna divide it into three this time. That's the last time it was divided into. And we're gonna buy some 20-pound sacks of potatoes. We're gonna buy some hams, maybe some chickens and that sort of thing, and some ground beef or whatever, and put that in there as well. And we divvy it up according to type. So what we did is ladies did such a good job on this. All right, here's two cans of green beans. Here's two cans of corn. You know, just divvy it up like this. And we're going to do the same kind of thing. And we make distribution primarily, and that's our focal point, to the saints. When I get a phone call, and I get these all the time, from somebody, do you help out with rent? Do you help out with this? Do you help out with this? Because of the number of calls we get, and also I know people that are hurting in our congregation, our first responsibility is to help out the saints. Our first responsibility. This does not mean that we don't help out those on the outside. But at the same time, our policy, just because of the size of our congregation and our limited resources, is we help out those within our congregation or somebody in our church already knows. We know the situation. My personal rule, I don't give money to strangers because I don't know what they're going to do with it. Now, I can't control that all the time, but if I know somebody that has a real need, and I know they're not going to run out and buy booze with it, but we help out the saints, and that was what they did here. That they helped out those who were in the ministry with the Apostle Paul. They helped out the saints who were poor, who were in need. I'm familiar with a couple of churches, big churches. They have nursing homes. Or a retirement home in conjunction with the church, which I think is a great idea if you can do it, because one of the jobs of the church that we see in the book of the Acts was to care for the widows who were destitute. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 5, one of the two, chapter 6, I think it's chapter 5. That the church has a responsibility, if they don't have any family, and they're of a certain age, and they've been faithful, it's the church's responsibility to help take care of them. And, we've gotten, I suppose to some extent, lax in that, because there's, in our country in these days, there's so many agencies. There's so many different things. I mean, can you imagine if there was no Social Security, if there was no Medicare, if there was no pension, if there was no, none of these things. You didn't retire. You moved in with your kids because you didn't have any options. Now, these days, you've got all these other things. Now, that doesn't necessarily cover everything, but there's a lot of stuff out there. And therefore, we have a tendency to step back and say, well, they're all right. They're already taken care of. But that is not always the case. And very often, there are a lot, especially because, we are so wealthy in this nation. We don't consider, and we compare ourselves to, somebody that's living out in the middle of, rural Brazil, who lives in a bamboo shack with a palm thatch roof. He's got no power. He's got a swamp next door, and he lives off of wild game and fish, and he's got a little garden about twice the size of this room, and that's how he sustains his family, by hunting, fishing, growing a little bit. And he actually takes half of his garden to feed his family, and the other half he takes down to the market to get a little bit of cash to buy extra things like clothes and that sort of thing. And that's subsistence living. In this country, you can't live like that. You can't live that way. And therefore, subsistence living here, it's sad to say, is luxury living in a place like that, but you can't live in a bamboo shack with a thatch roof here in this country. So we help out those who are struggling. And part of it's priorities, but there's other things beyond that. All right, so as far as the offering is concerned, he says he gave instructions to the churches in Galatia, and then he tells them how to do it. Verse 2, upon the first day of the week. Now, by the way, let me ask you this question. Why do we meet on Sunday? Why do we meet on Sunday? I'm hearing about three or four different things. Okay, Resurrection Sunday. What else? No, it's not.
That's when they met. It was on the first day of the week.
The Sabbath is Saturday.
Hold on, that's true.
The Adventists have that part right.
Differentiated between them and the Jews.
All right. The Jews met on Sabbath, and the Christians met on Sunday. Any other reason? That we meet on Sunday?
Just because it's always been done that way.
Tradition. Yeah. Okay, tradition. Premise. There's two or three different places in the New Testament where it indicates that the church met on the first day of the week. Now, there's no place where it's commanded to meet on the first day of the week. But we have a couple of places in the New Testament where it mentions that the church, just in passing, like this, that they met on the first day of the week. And therefore, we are following their example. It's not commanded. Now, you would say, well, Pastor, if we couldn't meet here in this building, because the Adventists meet on Saturday, if we couldn't meet in this building, would we be able to maybe have church on Saturday and rent a Lutheran church or something? Would that be acceptable? Yes, it would. It would be acceptable. My primary problem with Saturday church is it's a matter of convenience for most people. Yeah, I've got Sunday plans, so I'm going to go to Saturday church. And it's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of priorities. But if by compulsion, by the circumstances we find ourselves in, we ended up meeting on Saturday instead of Sunday, biblically, I don't necessarily have a problem with that. I would prefer to meet on Sunday. I'd like to follow the premise of the church. But if circumstances prevented us from doing that, if Saturday became a necessity, then we'd meet on Saturday. But there's no place in the Scripture where we are commanded to meet on any particular day. If you are a Sabbatarian, now let's dwell on that a little bit. We'll chase that one for a little while. All right. Sabbatarians come in two different forms. One is like the Adventists, that they say the Sabbath is Saturday, and they're right. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. When I was a little kid, I'd look at calendars and say, why does it start on Sunday? That's the last day of the week. That's the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. And I don't think they messed up anywhere. I think they've kept pretty good track of this. Right? That since creation, Saturday has been the seventh day. Prior to the captivity, prior to Nebuchadnezzar's coming and destroying Jerusalem, were there synagogues in the land of Judea and Israel? No, there weren't. Where did they worship? They went to the temple. Were there rows of seats like a cathedral? Nope, that was the place of sacrifice. They had worship to some extent in their homes. And they were told in the law that the priests, one of the jobs of the priests and the Levites, was not just to perform sacrifices. They were to be out and about traveling in the villages with their scrolls under their arm, reading and explaining the law in all the villages throughout the land of Israel. Now, they dropped the ball on that seriously. Jehoshaphat, there was a couple of the kings that reinstituted that. Jehoshaphat did that. I believe that Josiah did that. There were a couple of the kings that did that. I think Hezekiah may have as well. But for the most part, that they seriously dropped the ball regarding that. That worship became a several time a year festival thing as opposed to a regular weekly thing. That was something that was instituted after they got carried off to Babylon. Temple's destroyed. How do we maintain instruction in the law? And they got serious about it. And so they erected this little building, the synagogue, and they began to teach the people the law. And when they came back from Babylon, they brought that idea with them. And it's continued to this day. The Sabbath, originally, was not the day to meet for worship. The Sabbath was the day of rest. It was not designated. There's no place where it's designated the day of worship. It's the day of rest. There's some places where days of worship are designated as Sabbaths, but the Sabbath is not designated as a day of worship. So, why do they? Yes.
Okay. If the Sabbath is the day of worship, but yet they had the Mosaic law that they had stipulations mm-hmm. they couldn't travel so far mm-hmm. and stuff like that, is that where they came up with carrying the dirt and throwing it in front of them?
Oh, that's a Pharisaic thing that they came up with. They came up with all kinds of loopholes.
I know, but so how would they incorporate the worship if they were outside the?
This is why you had a local synagogue that was always within a certain distance. Or if you lived way out in the boonies, you traveled the day before. It was after you were done with your labor in the field and so on, before it got hit nightfall, you traveled so that you would be able to travel to the synagogue the next day without going past the stipulated distance. By the way, the stipulated distance is not found in the law. That was Pharisaic tradition afterward. But anyway, the point is, the Sabbath was a day of rest. And it became, during the captivity and following, also the day of worship. Now, what happened over the centuries? There was a school of theology, the idea that sort of, remember I mentioned that they sort of grabbed all the things of Israel that they could and said, those are promises, those are obligations of the church. Yeah, we're going to take this as far as an obligation of the church. And we're going to take this one here, and we're going to take this one here. And they took a bunch, not all of them. You know, we wear mixed clothes. You know, I'm wearing a poly wool pair of pants. If you are strict in your law observance, your shirt has to be all cotton, your pants have to be all wool, or your socks all, you know, the same kind of thing. You can't mix your fibers. You can't blend your fibers. But they took certain aspects of the law. And they incorporated that. And the idea that that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath is not in the Bible anywhere. Yes?
Okay, how come in Genesis the Lord rested for the seventh day of rest?
That's right.
Are we sinning?
No. No, we're not.
Working on Saturday?
Nope.
Why?
All right. Here's the loaded question. When God rested on the seventh day in Genesis, after creation, was it thereafter commanded that people were to do the same?
No.
No, it wasn't until Moses came along that they were told to do that. It's part of the Mosaic law. It is based on the creation pattern, the premise set by God, but it was commanded in the Mosaic law. Now, to whom was the Mosaic law made? Israel. It wasn't made to me. It was made to the Jews. And they accepted that. I believe it's Exodus 24. Yet all that you have commanded, we will do. We will accept God's terms. It was a contract. A covenant. See, everything's a contract. We still have these things. I'm doing a wedding ceremony this afternoon. It's a covenant. It's a contract. You have all the guests because they are witnesses for the contract. You have a best man and a maid of honor that sign on the dotted line as witnesses to make this legally binding. You have the witnesses there, theoretically, to hold the couple that are getting married accountable for their promises, for the vows that they are making. Israel made the promise. God said, you do this and I'll do this. And they said, okay, we'll do it. And they had their covenant. And they broke it time and time and time and time again. And that is the only biblical covenant that's a two-party covenant. All the rest of them are covenants that God made and said, I'm going to do this. Aren't we supposed to have any? Nope, I'm just going to do this. But the Mosaic covenant, God said, I'll do this if you do this. And Israel didn't. Yes?
Okay, so if the Sabbath is for rest, when did they worship?
No, the various festivals and so on, and then after the captivity, from the captivity on, then they incorporated on the Sabbath as well. But that is not taught there's no command in the scripture to do that. That was practice. That's how they did it.
So basically, it would be the parents' responsibility to teach the kids prior to the Sabbath.
Which also means that the kids ought to know too, but one of the problems with the kingdom phase of the Old Testament is they if you think things were bad after the captivity and so on, as far as their neglect of the things of God and everything, it was far worse during the kingdom. They didn't have the priests going out and teaching the people. The only instruction they got is when they showed up for the festivals. I mean, can you imagine how spiritually destitute we would be, how spiritually, how ignorant of the scriptures we would be, if the only time we ever got any instruction was the three times we were supposed to show up in Jerusalem. And you didn't necessarily make it all three times, even though you're supposed to. So if that's, you know, it's like the people who show up for church on Easter. If that's the only time you're coming to church, and every time you come, you're hearing a sermon on the resurrection, and that's the only thing you hear, you know, you're going to have a little, you'll be a spiritual midget, and you're going to have even less information because you're only hearing one thing. And at the festivals, you were hearing the emphasis on that one thing. Now, getting back to the law. So what happens is, what aspect, are there aspects of the Old Testament law that apply to us? And that's where the rubber meets the road. That is where the question is. Are we bound, and I use that word carefully, are we bound by any of the Mosaic law?
No,
we are not. Thank you, Virginia. That answer throws a lot of people in a tizzy. They don't like that. You mean I don't have to do this? I don't have to honor my father and my mother? I can murder, I can commit adultery, I can steal, I can... But that's the Ten Commandments, that's the law. Are you saying that I can do, I don't, I'm not bound by any of that? All right. We can go into the New Testament and we can find all of the moral aspects of the law reiterated for New Testament saints. We find the Ten Commandments reiterated for New Testament saints with one exception. The Sabbath. There is no place in the New Testament where the saints are told to observe the Sabbath. Matter of fact, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, and I wasn't planning on chasing this as far as I don't have the text here. Paul talks about in the book of Romans that some people are very adamant about observing particular days. He says, other people, all every day is alike. He says, be firmly convinced in your own mind. Now, if we were to observe one particular day above all others, what an opportunity for Paul to be able to emphasize that, but he doesn't. That we are to, frankly, we are to worship God 7 days a week. And for Christians to worship God one day of the week, and then we, and sometimes we're guilty of this, and we all know people that are like this as well, and very often it's ourselves, that our emphasis on God in our lives is on Sunday, and very often only Sunday morning. And then the rest of the week we live like everybody else, then we regroup, get out our Bibles, and go to church. But our Christianity is to be a seven-day-a-week affair. So, we worship on Sunday because that's what the church did. We are not commanded, as New Testament saints, to observe the Sabbath. Because if you're going to be a Sabbatarian, this whole idea that it transitioned to Sunday is even more far-fetched than holding church on Saturday. If you're going to do that, the Adventists have it right, if you're going to emphasize that. But the fact of the matter is that there is no compulsion for the church to deal with the Sabbath. There's no place in the Bible anywhere where Sunday is referred to as the Sabbath. And yet, if you read literature from the 19th century, if you're into Jane Austen or whatever the case may be, and you'll see, or you read some of the older Christian writers, you will constantly see Sunday referred to as the Sabbath. And it's not. But in Reformed theology, they have, and they're books this thick written on the subject. This is the looniest thing you can possibly imagine. As you read their arguments, they strive to come up with some way where the Sabbath was turned into Sunday. But it's not in here. And there's a man I highly respect. I have heard him preach. I have heard him teach numbers of times in person. And he advocates that. I thought, brother, you know better. Your theological bias, apart from the scripture, is forcing you to do this. And it is, because it's not taught in the scripture. So, by premise, you're going to have to hold on to your outline because we didn't get very far. But the point of the matter is that we are not bound by the Old Testament law. We meet on Sunday because that's when the first century church met. But it's not commanded. But it's when they did, and it was, I believe, is generally understood to commemorate the resurrection, and secondly, because in the early days, the Christians went to the synagogue until they got kicked out because that's where they heard the scriptures. And then they would meet together as the church on Sunday. And then eventually when they get kicked out of the synagogue, then they maintain the Sunday thing as well. Okay, we'll have to chase this another time. Any quick questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that your word has to say. And may we understand that the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice. We can't be guided by tradition. We can't be guided by history. We need to be guided by the scripture. And Father, I pray that you would help us to think biblically. And sometimes that involves unlearning some things that we have embraced along the way. Help us to be faithful to your word and that alone. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.